Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you after a week. I know that there'll be few people here because there are various reasons. One is thing is because we had a very good sermon, though this is a long one, well profusely illustrated. Pastor Chinam has a way of putting over his lessons that stick to our minds very easily because of the stories that go with that. So it was good that we had this sermon today. So now, as reporting my health, this coming some mid-month in February, I'll be having a second dose of this lutetium, and we'll see what happens. But I feel all right. Thanks for your prayers, and we'll see how it develops. Either way, our lives, our times are always in the Lord's hands, isn't it? So we rejoice in that, and I have no worries about what happens either way, except you won't have a Bible teacher if I go earlier. So I always ask the Lord, Lord, will you take me first? Before the tribulation, or will you let me share with the class what is to come? So that's my question to him. I don't know the answer, by the way. So that is something to think about and pray about. Good. We're going to do Psalm 113. So please turn to that. That's the reason why I'm doing this psalm, is because it is answers the question, who is like God? And in the process of preparing for this talk, I had to come across some thoughts which I thought, I don't do it very often, I have to deal with some doctrinal words, because I think you all are mature enough to understand what I'm going to say. These are the teachings of people who have gone through the Bible and thought about who God is, what He is like, but to put it in certain way so that they themselves understand, and that we want us to understand it too. So I'm going to introduce some words having to do with the person and character of God. But that will come later. But before that, let us pray, thank the Lord for this day especially, when we celebrate the communion service. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for that, for your Son, the Lord Jesus. He's a man of sorrows, but what a name for the Son of God who came to claim us for himself. What a Savior. And we were guilty and we were helpless, but he saved us with a full atonement as a spotless Lamb of God. And so, thank you for this morning's service and also for the communion after that, as we remember how you loved us and gave your Son for us. Thank you, Father. And now, will you not grant us your further blessing as we share your word together? Because we ask it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Psalm 113, please turn to that. It has got 9 verses. So let me read the 9 verses. Verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise Him, you servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time on and forever. From the rising of the sun to the setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who looks far down to the heavens and earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the garbage heap to seat them with noblemen, with the noblemen of his people. Verse 9, he has the infertile woman live in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Praise him indeed. Well, here is a psalm which is very rich in the doctrine about the God and he summons us to praise a God like Him. And because God is such a wonderful being, person, that we can only talk about Him by analogy, you know, by illustration, indirectly. He's like a loving father, like a loving father. He's like a great king. You know the word like by analogy? Or we can also talk about what He has done. But we can't really get hold of the person, and of course we can't, because He is God. So we can say that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, as we have read somewhat that here in our morning psalm. Or God is a savior through Christ. But our psalm which we are going to do today describes God both by comparing Him to some situation, something, some person, and also tells us what He has done. And yet all the while we know that God can never be adequately described by the psalmist. Who is like the Lord our God? Look at verse 5, that already sums up for you. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? So we begin with that understanding, asking God to open our eyes to what He wants to teach us today. This psalm is a very special psalm because it's sung by the Jews on certain occasions. When, for example, when they have a celebration, and by the families yearly, when they go for the Passover, they'll be singing this psalm. They also sing this on other occasions, but the Passover is the one we're most familiar with. And indeed, this is the song, one of the songs that I think the Lord sang when He had the Last Supper with them. We read that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 to 30. Let me read that for you, since I got it bookmarked here. Matthew 26, verse 26, where it says, now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And I read this knowing that today we have communion. And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them saying, "Drink from it all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you new in My Father's kingdom." And then verse 30, "And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Most likely, this is the hymn that was sung, because this is a special hymn sung on certain occasions. And, well, it's good to be able to read this morning on such an auspicious Sunday as this, where we can remember Him, thank Him for this mighty sacrifice that He made for us. So this psalm, as you can see from the 9 verses that I read, is a very strong praise hymn. You read it, then you know that this is a psalm that comes from the heart of the psalmist, and he praises the Lord. Look at verse 1. "Praise the Lord. Praise Him, you servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord." Or, praise the name of the Lord is very simply in one word, hallelujah. That's what it means, but it just translated in English as praise the Lord. We know that. It is the Lord's servant, the psalmist, who is calling us to praise Him, because we serve a very good master, our Lord Jesus. There's none like Him in the earth or in heaven above, and He deserves our best praise, because He's the one who saved us, and He wants us to praise Him, not in a tired sort of way, but from our whole heart. I hope we can do that. It's not it's something that we have put an effort into it, like this psalmist is doing. And we ought to serve him with joy because of who he is, not surly and grudgingly. So we are privileged to call in his service. Whatever we do, serve him, and because this calling is for all of us, whether it's to preach to millions of people like those evangelists who go around the world, or just to give a word of testimony to your friend in the office or somebody in the street. All service is actually noble service when it's done for him. And he knows that. He doesn't mind whether it's a big thing that we do for him. As you can see from verse 1 to 3, which we have just read, there's an emphasis on the name of God. Praise the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Then in verse 3, the name of the Lord again. And then verse 2, the name of the Lord. Three times in three verses. Isn't that remarkable? The name of the Lord is indeed very precious and a holy name. And we don't think much of names today. For us, names are usually things we give to people to identify them, or if I think there's a chair, there's a mic. But the name of the Lord is different. You can read from the Word of God, even today's three times the name is mentioned. It's a holy name. So please keep that in mind. Never desecrate the name of the Lord or use the name in vain. It is a special name. And that is why a good name is actually very precious, even for us human beings, isn't it? A good name. How much more the name of the Lord is all important, because it has to do with how God reveals himself to us in that name. In other words, it's not just any God whom we worship, like those people around us, our friends, who worship who they do not know, but we are to praise the one Lord who has revealed himself to us, not only in creation, but also in, first of all, to Moses in Sinai, where he showed himself to be the one whom Moses was being led and guided all his life. And more recently, of course, he revealed himself in Jesus Christ to the world, and therefore has revealed himself to us. So the word used, praise the Lord, is actually Yahweh. Yahweh, which is, you know, printed in the Bibles as YHWH, is what they call a sacred tetragrammaton. Tetra means four. Grammaton is words. The sacred four words. Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. In fact, my Jewish friend doesn't want to pronounce it. He just called him Hashem. The God, Hashem. So that's one of my friends in my department who's a Messianic Jew. Even a Messianic Jew is very careful because of his upbringing in the synagogue not to use the word loosely. Hashem, he says. So first of all, I've told you that because this is a short psalm and there are things inside which are quite deep, I thought I'd bring up some of the things which theologians have studied about God, and from which they have derived a doctrine of God. So first of all, from what we have read here, praise the Lord, praise Him, and so on, the first thing we learn about God is that He's a person. He is a person. Because He has made known to His name, to Moses, He says, I am who I am. Only a person can say that I am. A thing has nothing to say about itself. So God is a person. So we are not dealing with an abstract God, the God of the philosophers and those religious systems, an unknowable God, whom you can only hold in awe and say, who are you? Where are you? I'm worshipping you. Come to me. They don't know who they're worshipping. All they know is that they're reaching out to someone. You should pity them and pray for them, because they have a heart, but they went into the wrong direction, and they think they reach God by meditation, by some some of them by technique, some very elaborate, lighting candles and doing all kinds of things to try to work themselves up into a belief that they are in touch with this person whom they call God. But God is a divine person, capital P, and He has created and communicates with us because He has created us. We are all made in His image, that's what the Bible tells us. It is because God is a person, we also are told that He's actually three persons in one. This is a difficult doctrine for us because persons, we are all one. But this wonderful person, capital P, there are three in this one person. We cannot understand it because this is another realm, another sphere of existence, which we do not, can only imagine, we can only read. But it is true because that's how He revealed Himself. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. We can imagine all that we like, but we are not left to our imagination. So we know Him and we have fellowship with Him in the Trinity. And if you cannot have fellowship with a mathematical equation. You cannot have fellowship if you just think of a cosmic force. Cosmic force is everywhere. So how can I have a relationship with this cosmic force? Now the person, yes, I can have fellowship with Him. So that's the first thing we know about God. The second thing is that God is self-existent. That is, He has no origins. And therefore He answers to no one. I answer to my mother and father because I came from them. But God is self-existent. So we have to understand that because He has no origins, therefore you cannot say what caused God to exist. You can't think about that. And what can explain Him? You can explain why I'm here because my father and mother married and they got me. But you cannot explain God. You cannot know what caused Him. So, first thing is God is a person. Secondly, God is self-existent. Just, I'll repeat this so that you can remember them. So, we cannot never know Him unless He reveals Himself, right? Otherwise, we will not know Him. And even then, we do not know God in Himself as God. We can just know Him because He was gracious enough to reveal Himself to us in human terms. That's why we use the word He. Not she, but He is a person. And that is the extent to which we can compare Him to the everyday world that we know. We can know each other as persons, so He tells us He is a person. He also says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now, that's the second thing. God is a person. God is self-existent. Then the other thing about God is that He is self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. And self-sufficiency means God has no need, just as being self-existing, He has no origins. No origins, no need. He is like that. He is God. Because God does not need any human beings, first of all. Is that because He needs us so much, He has to create us. He doesn't need us. Please remember that. Creation is an act of love. An act of grace on God's part. So, keep that in mind. In fact, He does not need to create us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were three in one. And Jesus said when He was on earth that He wanted to go back to the Father and to have this triune God again once more to return to the Father. But graciously, He uses us to carry out His plans. And just as He used Moses to deliver Israel, so he uses us to bring others to him through the gospel and through his son. That is grace on his part. So remember, he's self-sufficient, and nevertheless, he loves us and created us, but he does not need helpers or defenders or worshippers to sort of defend him. He's able to defend himself, by the way. No problem. And he does not need to be worshipped. We only worship because we are his creatures. Before he created us, how did he exist? Well, he has his angels. So we contribute nothing to God because, as I said, he's self-sufficient. He created us because he loves us. And for those who think that they are so inessential to God, remember what John the Baptist said? Do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. That's Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. So when we realize that God is self-sufficient, which is the third thing I'm telling you from our study, then we can understand why the Bible has so much to say about the need for faith. Faith in God alone. Alone. And why unbelief in such a God is a sin. Those who worship idols, they sin against their Creator, because of his attributes, which we have learned from the psalm. This is a wonderful God, and in preparing this part of the doctrine, I much help too and rejoice in what I have to put together for this study this morning. So when we realize that God is the self-sufficient, we begin to understand why the Bible has so much to say about the need for faith in God alone, and why unbelief is such a sin. Let me emphasize that. If you refuse to trust God, what we are really saying is that some other thing, some other person is more trustworthy than him. That's what we are saying, without actually saying out in words, which of course is foolish and is a slander against the God's character, because his character is self-sufficient, is a person, and because of that we hold his allegiance to him alone. And then fourthly, God is eternal, because if he's eternal, he's always in the present tense, I am. He's the great I am. Not I was, I will be. But he's always I am. Self-existent. Everlasting, of course, because I am always eternal, perpetually existing. And this is very hard to put into words, because when we say God has always been, always will be, always be the same, to our minds, finite minds, this is hard to grasp, because we change all the time. We change with the years, we age, but when we try to think of God, then we have some difficulty with that. In fact, quite a lot of difficulty, unless we really draw close to him, then we know, ah, Lord, you are like that. Praise you indeed. This quality is difficult to put in one word. And so, usually, we put it in this way, he always has been, he will be, and always the same. He is an eternal being. We try to put it in several words to try to describe him. If beyond our full comprehension, we are going to admit that the best theologians have racked their minds trying to understand. And what I'm giving you this morning is just a summary of what they have put into doctrinal basis, but simplified so that you and I can understand. So this is a comfort, because God, being God, has put eternity in our hearts so that we can have some grasp of Him. We know that, for example, this life is transient. Even the non-Christian knows that. He has put eternity in our hearts. He knows that, the non-Christian knows that if he doesn't live a life that is pleasing to whoever there is, then something will happen to him after he dies. How does he know that? Because God has put eternity in the heart of man. It is whether he uses his life to worship the true God, or intentionally he goes somewhere else to worship some other God, or he just refuses, he ignores God altogether, to his own cost, of course, when he enters eternity. And then the other thing about God is, He is unchangeable. The word used is immutable. Immutable. This is a doctrinal word, meaning that God never differs from Himself. When they say God doesn't change, I don't mean that God doesn't change from day to day, His attitude to us. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and always, forever. This word immutable is a doctrinal word. Let me explain that to you. Immutable here is has a meaning. He never changes from Himself. What He is today, He'll be tomorrow. He does not evolve. God doesn't change. He's always the same. Now this has got two important consequences. First of all, God can be trusted to remain because He reveals Himself to us today or yesterday. He will not change His being suddenly. Tomorrow He's a different God. He's immutable. He doesn't change. That is the thing to remember about immutability as a property of the person of God. Because the person who revealed, the God who revealed Himself in Jesus Christ will always be like Jesus. God will never change in any of His attributes. We know that. His power, His grace, His love. He'll always be sovereign. He'll always be holy. He'll always be gracious. He always loves and be compassionate. He doesn't change at all. As a person, I'm not talking His change towards us. Huh? There are two different, you must make a difference between the two. His attitude to us doesn't change, but He Himself doesn't change. He's self-existent and immutable. That's the word that the theologians use. So, this is an important character of God. Always sovereign, always holy, always wise, always gracious. Nothing can change God. And the other thing is that because God is immutable, you can't escape from God. It doesn't mean that God is here today, then suddenly He changes and says, I think I go somewhere else. He doesn't. He's there. Self-existent, immutable, there. Our Creator, the one who sent Jesus Christ to us, the one who sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, He doesn't change. He doesn't go on a holiday. He is there all the time. So you may kind of ignore Him, but even if we reject Him, we have to deal with Him one day, because He doesn't change. That is the meaning of the immutability of God. So, through all the Old Testament that we have been studying, when we were growing up as Christians, God revealed himself then through the names, his character through the names. And if you've been studying the Bible, we won't go into this, but you know the names, what I mean. Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh Shalom, remember? Yahweh Shammah, Yahweh Sikanu, Yahweh Nisi, El Elyon, El Shaddai, remember the chorus? El Shaddai. Name after name, revelation after revelation, until at last we close the Old Testament and we enter the New Testament and we find our Father who art in heaven. That is really who he is. As we cross the great divide between the revelation of God in the Old Testament and his revelation to us in Christ Jesus. So, when we read this psalm, and the psalmist tells us in verse 1, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. It is because his name is an expression, it's a manifold expression of who he is, and I'm trying to tell you that for the past few minutes, all the characteristics of God, being who he is. So we can understand that because in another way, it is also true of us, isn't it, about the name. A good name is an important thing, isn't it? People want a good name. So God has a good name, indeed. A name that doesn't change at all. So look at verse 3. From the rising of the sun to his setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So his praises, where do they praise him? His praises encircle the entire world, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. From the east all the way to the west, the psalmist wants the Lord's name, the Lord's praise to be sung. And so it is. Let us think about the Lord's day, say today. By the time we arrive to Wesley on a Sunday morning, all of us join our voices, lifting up his name. The people in China has already praised his name. People in the Pacific Isles already praised his name because the sun arose there. And even by the time we finish singing our last hymn, and the last scripture has been read and last benediction has been given, people in India are praising him. And then all the way across the Pacific to the Americas. You see that? So, that's why the psalmist says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Look at verse 1, 2, verse 3, taken together. He calls on the servants of the Lord in verse 1 and asks us in verse 3, from the rising of the sun, the name of the Lord is to be praised. It's the God whom we serve. We are his servants. So we, of all people, should learn to praise him. And verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. And then verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? Who is like the Lord our God? This is an important question. And it's often asked in the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Micah, in one of his verses in chapter 7 of his book, Micah is the one who, it's not a long book, but you may have studied it, but in this verse 18 of chapter 7, what amazes Micah is that this great, incomparable God can forgive sin. And this is what he writes. Micah 7:18. Who is like you? Who is a God like you? Who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. This is the God whom Micah worshipped and whom the psalmist tells us to praise him. Because he is a God like that. merciful, immutable, eternal, who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwells in verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high. Who is like him? The answer is nobody. Nobody is like him. Then look at verse 6. Who looks down to the heavens and the earth? This is a rather remarkable verse, but you read it with your eyes open. What amazes the psalmist who wrote the Psalm 113, who is nameless, by the way, is that God is so high that he has to stoop down, not only to look at the earth, but to look at the heavens. That's where we are concerned. This is the earth, the sky, the heavens, and then after that, outer space. But the psalmist says, God has to stoop down. He's not even in the heavens, you know. He has to stoop down to look at the heavens. That's how high is it. He's above the heavens. You get the message? He's above what we call the heavens. This is the God whom we serve. To look down what? To see our misery, to see our sin, to see our sorrows. And actually he came down from there all the way down, stooped down to the heavens, stooped down until he came here to our world. You see how high this God is and where he comes from. It's beyond our imagination. When we think about God, we think of somebody with a beard up in the sky somewhere. The psalmist corrects us. He says, no. He's high above that. He has to stoop down just to look at us. That's how high he is. Not just up there, but very beyond our imagination. That's what the psalmist is trying to tell us. That's what amazes the psalmist. So what amazes the psalmist is this. He's so high and yet he's able to come down to regard the lowliest of the low. You see, somebody who's a sinner, who's lying by the roadside, we may not even take a second look at that person. Perhaps they're in a hurry. I hope we should always care for such people and give them some money. Because that $2, $10 means a lot, you know. But he looks all of them. He stoops down and looks at them. So the New Testament, when we come from the Old to the New Testament, it goes beyond this psalm, of course. It describes how Jesus not only looked down, because he's God, second person of the Trinity, he looked down and sees us in our misery, in our sin, in our sorrows, but actually came down to lift us up. I can't imagine anything like that. When we have been studying the character and the nature of God this morning, to see who he is and how the psalmist praises him, and all the qualities of his eternality, immutability, and yet he comes down to us. No wonder Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5-8, he being in the very nature of God, that is Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He won't let go, in other words. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Can you picture that? I tell you, I really can. You become breathless. You become breathless when you read this. You look at the descent from there to there to there to there to there until to the ignoble death of a human being whom he has made so that he can die for us. I can't take it. I mean, it's just beyond the mind. That's why if you read the Bible and try to understand the love of God, this is a special passage to you. You read this in connection with Psalm 113, any of the other Psalms praising God, and you'll see there's nothing more marvelous and more incomprehensible than Jesus humiliating himself, his humiliation for our sakes, not humiliation for humiliation's sake. Please. There's no reason for humiliating himself. Humiliating for our sake, so that can say, who is like our God, like Micah? The answer is, no one. No one like our great Savior, like our Lord Jesus Christ. No one indeed. Now let's have a look at the other remaining verses, verse 7 to 9. Let me read that again. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the garbage heap. To seat them with noblemen, with the noblemen of his people, he has an infertile woman live in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. So, first of all, in reading these verses, we acknowledge that we live in a world that's been ruined by sin. It is, as described by the poet, a veil of tears and sorrow. Yes. That is what it is. The psalmist reminds us that the Lord deserves our praise because of his kindness. We have just read that. His kindness to those who are poor and downtrodden. Because our Lord does two wonderful things for those who are downtrodden. Verse 7 tells you one of them. He lifts them up from the pit. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the garbage, the rubbish heap, depending on your translation, whichever you use. Garbage heap is mine. So here we have two illustrations, Old Testament, because it's in the Psalms, old metaphors for poverty and for being degraded as human beings we are. You know, in the places where the psalmist lived, the garbage heap is outside the city. That's where they throw all the rubbish. Nobody goes there. It's a smelly place. And in the evening, when everybody is in their homes, all the beggars, the people are homeless, they will go there, especially the lepers who are forbidden to enter the city, and all be suffering from all kinds of skin diseases. In other words, they are just outcasts. They all will go to the rubbish heap to warm themselves. Because it's alright to be in the house. You know how cold it can be in Jerusalem? In the Middle East, you're not talking of Singapore. We're talking of a temperate climate. They just have to go there because the rubbish is burning and they warm themselves during the night. So, although the very rich in those days have little concern for the poor, but the Lord does. The Lord says he lifts them out of the rubbish heap. Because he looks over all the cities of the world, all these noisy places we call the modern life, and then he looks into the slums, the many people who live in the streets. Millions of them, you know, we may not see that Singapore is such a well-kept, sanitized place, who make the streets their home, who stay there, and at best they may have a little shanty hut somewhere else to keep themselves from being wet in the rain, or maybe they live under the bridge somewhere for a home, and usually they go to hungry to bed, and God has an offer for them. He offers them what? Everlasting life, the bread of life. He offers them a place in His kingdom. He offers them, when they go to heaven, no longer the beggar you see in rags, but royalty with Christ and rank, the kind of aristocracy which they never dreamed about when they were here. But He lifts them up to that level. He lifts them up from the pit, from the dust. And offers them everlasting life. Then verse 8. They seat them with noblemen, with the noblemen of His people. So, He set them on high with princes, even the princes of His people, is another translation. Noblemen in mine, I don't know what they said in yours, because He offers them to be in a place where all are equal, all made to be king, princes, and princes in God's sight. This is what happens to the downtrodden. So that's why the gospel appeal has always been to the poor. Jesus said, it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is a gate. Eye of a needle is not the needle. It's a name for the gate. A camel has to go, because it's got a hump, you see, and he has to struggle to get through. The Lord said this in regard to poor and the rich, the well-to-do and the not-so-well-to-do. He said that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Because the rich man says, I'm okay, I'm self-sufficient, I don't need anything. Tell me something that I need, I can always buy, and I know people who can help me. And Paul says, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Now please notice, he didn't say not any noble, not any mighty. He says not many. There are many who are noble and many who are mighty. They respond to the call. So this is what He has done. The Lord Jesus in coming has brought into the kingdom those who are mighty and those who are noble who respond to the call for repentance and to enter the kingdom in that humility of spirit which is required for all who want to enter the kingdom. You cannot march in saying, I have a right to be here because I was born like that, or my ancestor was this and that. No such thing. God doesn't recognize all those credentials, man-made credentials. So you can see why the gospel always appeals to the poor, because they have nothing to boast about. Not many mighty, not many noble. So, can you see the parallel between verse 4 and 6 and 7 and 8? Let me read to you 4 and 6. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord, our God, who is enthroned on high, who looks down, far down to the heavens and the earth? And then see the parallel between that and the next two verses. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the garbage heap to seat them with noble men, with the noble men of His people. Can you see that together? One talks about how high He is. The other tells us about how merciful He is. The two of them go together because He is immutable. Is eternal and is always loving. So that is our God. Then look at verse 9, the last verse. He has the infertile woman live in the house. as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. I often wonder why the psalmist puts this verse in the last part, because I remember the story of, remember Hannah? Hannah, you can read about it in 1 Samuel in chapter 2. He was the wife of Elkanah, a high priest, but no children. So in those days, no children was a big thing, you know, because they're big families. But maybe not so today. People don't want children. But in those days, so it was something that was very sorrowful to her. And in the song of Hannah, this, you can read it in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, how Hannah wept and he prayed to the Lord to be delivered from the burden of being barren. And you know what happened? God heard her prayer and gave her a child. She called Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. Very interesting man. He stood between the judges and the prophets. And how Hannah, when you got the child, brought her to the temple for blessing. And that's how Samuel was inaugurated into that very special class of people as the last of the mighty judges of Israel. And he lived a long life and saw many things. You can read about it in the Bible. Kings come and kings go, and yet he was there all the time holding fort for God. That's Samuel. And yet, he was given to a barren woman. God is merciful and chooses to bless a woman with such a man, like Samuel. Perhaps when you read verse 7, also reminds you of somebody else. When Mary learned from God through Gabriel that she was to become the mother of the Messiah, she sang, "He hath exalted them of low degree, he hath filled the hungry with good things." That's Luke chapter 1. He was talking about herself, hungry, without any aid of any man. She has got somebody in her womb. And she knew that who she bore was the Messiah, because the Gabriel told her that. So that's why she sang this song, the song of Mary, Mary's Canticle. So, coming to the end of our study, in this psalm we see that God, in this last verse, he crowns a woman, womanhood, with motherhood. If it were not so, where we will be? We are born of mothers. But most of all, the Lord Jesus was born of a mother, Mary. That's why he closes with this. He gave the infertile woman in the house a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord indeed. We'll close there. 5 minutes before time. I thought we wouldn't be able to do it because of the sermon. But anyway, thanks be to God. So please remember what we have learned today. Some of it is a little bit deep, but if you remember them, even in sketches, you will begin to see who is the God that we are serving. It's not mere deity, but it's someone who is so high, he has to stoop down to see the heavens. And this is the same God, three in one. One of them stooped down, came down, was born of a woman, and took on our form. One of them. All this should evoke praise from our hearts. Praise the Lord indeed. Let us pray before we go. Our Father, as we look into this psalm which you have been praised by this psalmist, filled with the Spirit so that he wrote what he needed to write, because it came from his heart and soul as he thought about you. Although he did not fully understand the triune God, but he knew who you were. The one who dwells in the highest of heaven has to stoop down in order to look at us, and in doing so has come yourself personally through your Son, taking on human flesh and suffering all that he suffered. As we remember this morning in communion service, shedding his blood and wounded in body, mind and spirit, and yet willingly, so that we might know you, the true God, and reconcile to you, sinners such as we are. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, and thank you, Holy Spirit, who has revealed all these things to us this day. Be with us now as we take leave, and bring us back in a fortnight's time to study your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me wish you a God bless the Chinese Gong Yi New Year.
There is no class for 11 and 18.
Thank you. Larry just reminded me the second time, because I'm forgetful. 11th and 18th, no class. We meet on the 25th. So you have a 3-week break. 2-week break. 2 weeks. Yeah, but after that, forcing it on myself, you know. Because I have time to prepare.